What did you pray about last week? What was so important to you that you not only threw up a before meal prayer, but it was something about which you were so desperate, you fervently and you frequently prayed over and over again? The passion and the persistence of your prayers are probably the truest test of your reliance upon God. How frequently you feel called back to crying out to God, and how emotive, how heartfelt, how sincere, how critically important those prayers are to you is probably the greatest litmus test of how deeply and how desperately you rely on God. And whether you agree or disagree, I want you to think for a moment about why you don't pray that way. And maybe in a typical week, you may not even pray desperately, fervently, passionately about something. And wouldn't it be fair to say that the reason or the set of reasons why we often don't pray that way is because we feel like, you know, life's mostly good. I have most of it under control. And I know I'm not perfect. I know there's things I need to confess in my life. I know there's areas where I need to grow. But, you know, my health, my finances, stuff at work, stuff with other relationships in my life is going okay. Not great, but okay. And we settle for this mediocre that just says, it's okay, and therefore I'm not deeply and desperately dependent upon God. And by the way, our American dream culture, the kind of the water that you swim in every single day of your life, do you know, ironically, it coaches you into the kinds of circumstances where you will be self-reliant instead of God-reliant. Americans, we are afraid of pain. And we think pain, discomfort, whether that's physically or emotionally or my thoughts, I'm uncomfortable even in my thinking right now. We run from those kinds of circumstances as quickly as possible. And if we're Christians and we are filtering this through culture, we think something must be wrong with me. God must be punishing me because life's not as comfortable, as pleasurable as possible. And we try to race back to circumstances where we can just make stuff work again. And we're no longer desperately crying out to God. Now, I'll say personally, and I'm not proud of this, but I am more of a doer than a depender. And unfortunately, that can be a pattern in my life and in some of your lives where we just do and we work hard and we work honestly. And in some ways, that is pleasing to God. But I've had to coach myself and get help from others to, and this is one of my kind of life hack remedies. If you find yourself being a doer and not a depender, then take on something that you can't do. And this is like our whole building and move downtown to lead not just individuals or our family through that, but to lead a church through that. That was, we knew 2 years ago when we kind of took this on, this was way bigger than something that a couple people could accomplish. We would need God to show up over and over again to do things that only he can do. Whether next Sunday's the first Sunday down there or the Sunday after or whatever, we are going to continue to need in that location God to show up and to be present in power and in grace and in wisdom week after week. One of my theme verses for this past year is this verse right here, Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, maybe that sounds weird to you. What am I saying in that verse? Why do I claim that particular verse? Well, there's a lot of things in Scripture like this where some of us have the type of personality of like, yeah, I'm going to make the horse ready for battle. I'm going to train it. And I'm going to train myself. And I'm just going to go in there and I'm just going to take the field and win the day and, you know, maybe even be the hero. And God's like, yeah, but the victory, the battle, that's mine. And you can go in as prepared as you possibly can be. And if God doesn't show up, you're still injured or dead. You still lose. But by the same token, it is not a Christian life and it does not honor God just to say, the battle belongs to God. So I don't know, I haven't taken the horse out of the stable in months, not even for a little joyride. Never polished my steel. I don't even know like what to do with it. But I'm just pretty sure if I go into battle for God, it'll work out great because God is on my side. And what you see in a verse like this that I've claimed is that balance between our human responsibility to prepare for the things that God has put before us in his will, and simultaneously to say, and God, this is still all about you showing up in victory, in power, in grace, in all the things that I need. So we're headed into a year where I know that the calendar will roll over for all of us in a couple days, and some of you are really into resolutions, some of you are not. For some of you, more things are going to change than for others of you, because some of you, you will determine to change. You'll say, I'm tired of this habit that is unhealthy, maybe physically, maybe spiritually. Maybe you're going to take up something new as a healthy habit or something like that. But we've been able to coast in this location for the last year and a half because of the generosity of a couple people. We will not be able to coast where we're going, and I think that's good. To know that we're going to have to, all of us, partner together and be unified in prayer, in you know, making the horse ready for the day of battle week after week after week. To love and to also confront our city in the heart of our city, where there needs to be a lot of healing. There needs to be a lot of transformation that only the gospel can do. There are also, I think, not just greater costs and greater risks and greater, you know, all that kind of scary stuff down there. I think there are much greater opportunities. I saw this the other night. The worship team was actually practicing down there. We thought we'd be able to pull off our Christmas Eve service down there. So they were practicing down there, and they all know what I'm talking about. But, I mean, it's a location that over 600 different homeless people walk by the doors every single day. And this is calculated by St. Francis Center on one side of us and the Denver Rescue Mission on the other side. And so our worship team's down there, and we have these giant glass, like one giant glass roll-up door and these big double doors. And as they're sitting there, you know, singing and playing and worshiping God, all these people are walking by and just stopping and looking in and listening. I mean, and this is just a practice. I mean, what an amazing opportunity that, in a sense, people aren't going to help but hear bits and pieces of hope and the gospel and all of that. There's a tremendous opportunity there. All this brings me back to the book of Acts. I had you turn to the book of Acts. All this, the mission I think that God has for us, for my family, for our church, it keeps bringing me back to the book of Acts time and time again, where I find myself just quietly praying through some of these stories, because, you know, I look at the book of Acts and I'm like, you got guys like Peter and John, guys that just denied Jesus. I mean, nobody was there at the tomb on Easter morning, none of them, because none of them thought Jesus was coming back. They're just a ragtag band of failures is what they are. And yet they meet the risen Christ, chapter 1. Just kind of follow along with me through a quick overview. So they meet the risen Jesus in chapter 1, and it is completely transformative in every single one of their lives. That their Savior, they saw him hanging on a cross, they run away in fear and just dread terror, and their hopes and dreams are crushed, and they just go lock themselves behind closed doors, and all of a sudden, 3 days later, Jesus is alive in the flesh, bearing the wounds of the cross, and he appears in their midst, and chapter 1 tells us it's actually 40 days that Jesus spends with them, continuing to mentor them, and to forgive them, and to love them, and to serve them well, and to get them ready for something that's coming. But one of the important things you encounter in chapter 1, which is also a key to their success, the gospel success and the church's success in the book of Acts, is really due to the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And that sounds like bad news, and it is in a sense. But if I go, I will send my Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who will not just be with you, beside you, you know, with you in that sense, he will be in you. And we read in 1:8, he says, these are the words of Jesus. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus says these words, and the Bible says he ascends to heaven. He's taken up into the clouds, like right in front of their eyes. They see him go. And what's their immediate response? It's like, look at verse 12. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What do you suppose that they're praying at a moment like that? God, what do we do? I mean, you've been the master, you've been the rabbi, you've been the faith healer, you've been the message, you've died on the cross and risen from the dead. Now you're gone, we saw you go. It was, like, that in itself was a miracle. What are we going to do without you? I mean, what does even the first right step look like for us? Who's the leader of this mess that we are left? I'm sure they have all kinds of reasonable questions. My point is, I'm guessing they are desperate. Desperate not only for information, but they're desperate for power. They're desperate to have their lives transformed. They're desperate to make sense of this mission that Jesus has just given them. What in the world do we do? And they begin by saying, well, we know there were 12. We got to replace Judas, who's gone and taken his life. And so they put forward 2. And verse 24 says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all, show us which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And God shows them it's Matthias. And the next thing you know, chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. And you see there in the early verses of 2, the Spirit comes in power. He comes as like a flaming tongue of fire. And the disciples start speaking in languages that they've never learned, real languages, so that as all these nations have gathered to Israel to worship on the day of Pentecost, they're like, how do we hear that fisherman speaking that language that we understand coming from way over there, that there's no way that guy knows this language? And they're hearing the gospel preached in all these different languages. And the Bible says then Peter preaches this amazing sermon interpreting, like, why did Jesus die and why did he rise again and what does this mean? And all the people are like, what are we going to do? We killed our Messiah. And the Bible says 3,000 people get saved that day. They convert from Judaism to Christianity to follow Jesus. Then what do they do? 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And as you go on through 2 and 3, there's more preaching. There's more miracles. The church is growing rapidly day by day. And it says that the number of believing, just the believing men, reaches 5,000 in just probably a couple days or a couple weeks. So the religious leaders don't like that. We've studied the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the leaders of Israel many times before. We know they were a bunch of hypocrites. They wanted power. They wanted control. They wanted to run people's lives for them and be thought of very highly. So they see all the cities going after this Christ who's died, who's risen again, and they're losing popularity. They're losing control of this thing that they for generations have controlled. So they arrest Peter and John, and they put them in prison. And they punish them, and they say, you guys can never speak again in Jesus' name. And they let them go. And look with me at Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. Let's keep reading. It says, and when they were released, that is, they're released from prison for preaching the gospel, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, which his anointed is the word Messiah. They've gathered against the Messiah, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And you keep reading, and there's more miracles, and there's more preaching, and there's more growth, and there's more persecution. And then some problems start to arise within the church. And one of the ones we read about in chapter 6 is that the apostles, now the church is so big, and literally there are so many widows that need taken care of, that the apostles are now no longer preaching the gospel. They're waiting tables to make sure that there's proper care for the people who now make up the church. And it's a problem that any growing church encounters, that we need to care for our own, and God calls us to care for our own, but we can't do that and do all this other ministry too. And so you come to chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the disciples, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now the church continues to grow because they've got some of their staffing issues sorted out, right? Now they've got basically what's the equivalent of elders, pastors, and deacons, and they're all getting in the right seats, and they're doing their right role, and the gospel's being preached, and people are being cared for, and there's a lot of compassion, and there's a lot of help, and a lot of good things are happening. The church continues to grow. More opposition. Stephen, shortly thereafter, becomes the church's first martyr. And by the way, that introduces us to the character of Saul, who the Bible says is ravaging the church with persecution. The Christians are scattered. I mean, persecution is really getting white hot in Jerusalem now. This epicenter of Christianity. Nobody likes what's going on. The religious leaders don't like what's going on. The political leaders don't like what's going on. So the Christians are scattered. So there's this guy, Philip, and he goes over to another place in Samaria, like those half-breed Jews and Samaritans. Jews didn't like Samaritans, but Christians for some reason did, because they were not beneath Christians. And Philip sends word back, and he's like, "Hey, you guys aren't going to believe this. All these Samaritans, upon hearing the word of God, upon hearing the gospel of Jesus, they're getting saved too." And the church is like, "Wait, what's going on?" So Peter and John go down from Jerusalem to Samaria to find out what's happening. We'll pick up reading in 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they also might receive the Holy Spirit." And they do. Okay, so now we're equals. Samaritans and Jews and the Hellenists, which were Greek people who had converted to Judaism. Now chapter 9, and I won't read this story, but you see that Saul, this foremost persecutor of the church, is converted to Christianity through a direct confrontation with Jesus, who comes down and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Oh, shoot. What are we talking about? Because I know you're the Lord, because the way you're speaking to me and appearing to me, and now I'm blind. Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the foremost persecutor becomes the foremost missionary, just like that. It's ironic that immediately when he knows he was in the wrong, the Bible says that he goes away, he hits his knees, starts praying. The Spirit goes to another guy named Ananias and says, "Go to this guy's house." Wait a minute, Saul, the guy that's ravaging the church? Yeah, go to his house. He's a Christian now, and you're going to find him on his knees praying. So Ananias goes, lays his hands on him, basically commissions him for gospel work. This is all chapter 9. By the end of the same chapter, Peter's moving on because of this persecution. He's in a place called Joppa. This great woman of character, Tabitha, has died. And in chapter 9, verse 40, it says, "But Peter put them all outside, this whole crowd that's moaning and doing their Jewish mourning ceremony for a dead person." It says he puts them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And the Spirit brings her back to life. Shortly thereafter, in the same place, chapter 10, Peter's on the housetop at midday, and he's praying, just because it was his pattern to pray, just to stop in the middle of the day and to go to a quiet place and pray, and he could see the city from there, and he's praying, and he receives one of the most important visions in the history of the church, where, to make a long story short, God says, "Hey, Peter, there's no such thing as clean people and unclean people. I mean, y'all think as Jews, you're clean because you eat the right kosher stuff. And God says, I'm now declaring all foods clean. And by the way, I'm declaring all people clean because that's really the moral of the story. So you better get out there and start going to the Romans, start going to the Greeks, because there's no such thing as an unsavable person, okay? So Peter's like, wow, okay, that's an important message. And he goes back to the church, communicates this. Persecution continues. The gospel continues. The Spirit of God now comes upon Gentile believers in Caesarea. And I think the political leaders of the day see this is really getting out of hand. I mean, I understand when your Jews convert to something because you got fanatics who think that this was the Messiah. Then you got the half-breeds converting, and I understand that because you're still worshiping people. But now you got full-blown Greeks who are converting to this Christianity thing. And so Herod responds to all this growing critical mass of believers by executing James, the apostle, and imprisoning Peter. So this brings us to chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. And if you know the story, these angels come in, they bust the doors open, they say, Peter, you're free to go. And he walks out, and chapter 12, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And ironically, the little girl opens the door and is like, oh my goodness, it's Peter. Shuts the door, runs off, you know, doesn't let him in. And then, like, all these people, I think we struggle with this sometimes as Christians. They were praying, and then when it's like, God has answered your prayers, they're like, no, that's not possible. You're seeing a vision. You're crazy. No, God's really answered your prayer. And this brings us to really the missionary section of the book of Acts, where now Barnabas and Paul are commissioned, and they're sent as the first ever official missionaries of the Christian church. And chapter 13, verse 3 says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And Paul and Barnabas begin this first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, and then they go to what's modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, and they travel all around, and they lead people to Christ, and they plant churches. Chapter 14, verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with praying and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the picture there is that they have gone around, they traveled around, they've planted all these churches, made all these converts, and then they kind of backtrack, making sure, does each church have appropriate leadership who can continue to guide it in the way? And let's pray over those leaders, and let's pray over those churches to ask God to continue to work. That brings us to chapter 15, where you have this Jerusalem council. And this is where the church is like, hey, wait a second. So the Gentile believers are kind of starting to outnumber the Jewish believers. And we've kind of reached a tipping point because there are way more Gentiles than there are Jews in the world. Even if everybody got saved, there'd be a lot more. It'd be a lot more of a Gentile church than a Jewish church. And they're bringing into the church some customs and some practices that we as Jews are not comfortable with. What do we do about that? And this Jerusalem council is, they're again, like, kind of hitting their knees and praying, God, how are we supposed to welcome this? And they send back letters and say, okay, you know what, men, you don't have to be circumcised because that was a sign of the old covenant and it's not a part of belonging to Christ. And you don't have to keep the kosher laws. But please, you know, please do stop eating animals that have been strangled and their blood's been offered to idols. Then they crank up another missionary journey, and this time Paul and others like Silas are off to Macedonia and to Greece. And in Philippi, he and Silas are imprisoned, and you come to 16, verse 25. These guys are in prison, just like everybody before them was in prison for preaching the gospel. And it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So they're basically holding a worship service to a captive audience in prison. But they're praying. What are guys like that praying at a time like that? And once again, the Spirit comes down, an earthquake delivers Paul and Silas from prison. They continue through Greece. Then they circle back to Asia Minor to strengthen churches again, churches they've already planted. Chapter 20 records he goes back to this one town, city, Ephesus, and he meets with the elders. And we get this charge. We get to kind of eavesdrop on how does Paul charge elders to take responsibility for guarding and for feeding and for leading the flock of God. But it says there, 20, verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then he finally starts to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody's stopping him on the way, all his friends in Tyre and other places like that. And they're saying, Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. There's a bounty on your head in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you will die. And he's meeting with the church in Tyre, which is a coastal city. And he's like, nope, I'm going. So chapter 21, verses 5 through 6, when our days there, that is our days there in Tyre, were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then finally, Paul is back in Jerusalem. He's worshiping in the temple. He is arrested. This is a funny story because as they're leading him up these steps that go from the temple to kind of like the prison that's built into the side of the palace, basically where they would, the different kings and governors would stay. And these are connected by this long stairwell above the courtyard. And Paul's like, hold on a second. Can I say something? And they're like, sure. So he preaches the gospel to everybody over the courtyard of the temple. Which is kind of awesome. But then, you know, he gets opportunity before Felix and Festus, different governors, different kings, and they send him back to Rome, and they're like, Caesar's going to have to deal with you. And on the way, just off the coast of the island of Malta, they encounter a fierce storm. This is all the way up to chapter 27. And in 27:29, it says, "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." That's okay. I mean, you're about to get shipwrecked. And you're praying in desperation. That's a lot of times when prayer happens. So then they shipwreck and they're on the island, and Paul gets bitten by a dangerous viper and shakes it off in the fire, and nothing happens to him, and he starts preaching the gospel, because that's what Paul does. And in 28 verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And that's the last explicit reference to prayer in the book of Acts, but you will see that Paul goes on to Rome. He's placed under house arrest. And the book of Acts basically ends with Paul under house arrest, preaching the gospel to anyone that he could. So he's assigned a different Roman soldier, or a couple of them would come and stay at his place and maybe even be chained to him at different times. And he would just sit there and say, like, okay, well, now here's your turn. Here's the gospel. You get to hear my prayers. You get to hear me sing, because that's how I roll, you know, and what isn't mentioned there, but we know from the rest of the New Testament, is that while he's under house arrest, he's writing other letters to other churches, encouraging them on how to pray. So you get the picture of how the early church spread, and maybe something that was pretty critically key to that. That what we see in the book of Acts is prayer was not a once a month for 1 hour special meeting of the church. It just didn't happen. Prayer was the spiritual lifeblood that connected the church in dependence on God. It was baked into the rhythms of the church as a whole and into ministry and what that always looked like. And what I want to give you here, and this is kind of, we're kind of near the end, but I want to summarize what you just heard, is when I looked at all these different prayers in the book of Acts and saw the Spirit of God coming time and again in power and wisdom and grace, and more converts are being made, you know, there was no apostle throughout that entire book who's, you know, dislocating his shoulder, patting himself on the back. Like, dude, that was a killer sermon. And there are some killer sermons in the book of Acts if you read it. You're like, wow. I was like, mic drop. And he just, like, Paul just walks, boom, walks away. And there, and people are responding like, I hate you, I want to kill you, or what do I do to be saved? And it was extremely polarizing, like I think good preaching often is. You're going to turn one way or another upon hearing the truth and the grace of God. You can't just keep going down the path you're going. But here's kind of a quick summary. Four things they prayed for. They prayed, number one, for the Spirit's presence. And I give you like a little phrase after each one. Like, what does that sound like? Just a very simple phrase. That sounds like, be with us. God, we need your presence. Number two, they prayed for guidance and wisdom. And that sounds like saying, show us. Like, we have these options, God. We don't know which man to choose. We have these different cities that we could go to. We could go over here. We could go over here and proclaim the gospel in these different places. We don't know where you want us to go, but we want to go where you want us to go. Show us what you want, God. Thirdly, they prayed for ability, boldness, and power. Time and again. When they realized we do not have the resources, we do not have the motivation, we do not have the strength, they prayed for those four things, or those three things: ability, boldness, and power. And that sounds like, help us. And then fourthly and finally, they prayed for protection and deliverance. And that simply sounds like, save us. And as I come to the end of this, kind of two applications for each of you individually. Number one is, what hinders you from praying like this? What in your day-to-day life is an obstacle or blinds you to the fact that our prayers ought to be saturated with phrases like these four? Be with me, show me, help me, save me. What hinders you? And I mentioned a couple at the outset of the message that I think it's just the American dream mentality of, I want to pull myself up by my bootstraps. And as a progressive culture, we value autonomy. We value freedom. We value being in control of our own lives and our own destiny. And so to pray things like this is basically a tacit admission. I'm not in control, and I'm okay with that. I'm desperately dependent on God, who is in control. But for you, what hinders you? Is there a busyness about your life that you are so sucked into just doing the next thing that you just don't think to pray these kinds of prayers? And all of you would answer this, of course, differently. So what hinders you from praying like this? And then lastly, what would it sound like for you to pray like this? For this upcoming year, for things going on in your own individual life, but also for your church, what would it sound like for you to pray prayers like, Spirit, be with me? And I don't mean in a sense that he's going to go away, because he's not. When we as, what are we now, 21st century Christians, pray, God, be with me, we're not saying, because I fear that you've gone away, because he's promised not to do that. The problem is, we often don't sense God manifesting his presence, to use a big word. We know he's there, kind of, in the back of our... Yeah, I know that he's in me right now, and he's in our midst right now. But is he manifesting himself in a way where you're like, that was a God thing? And you know from experience that a lot of times he's not doing that. That's not a constant gush of the waters of the Spirit where you're like, wow, feel the power right now. Again, hear the roar. He's clearly here. You know, there are circumstances that enter your life that if you're like, God, if God is light, this is really dark, and I just don't see God here right now, right? And then sometimes you yourself turn away. But I use the illustration of the sun that if you go into your house and you go into a closet of your house and you shut the doors and it's completely dark, you don't sit there and think, oh no, the sun, what if the sun is left? What if it's just gone? And I'm going to step outside, I'm just going to freeze to death, because no, you know the sun is basically the same distance away. And when the earth, you know, rotates at the end of the day and it starts to get darker and then it's dark, you realize, like, I've turned away from the light, but the light's still there. And that's what I mean. When we're praying, God, be with me, it may be even the recognition, I know, God, you're here, but I've turned away from you. Or I've put myself in circumstances, or circumstances have just happened to me that are so dark, I'm asking you really manifest the fullness of your presence and make me aware that you're here and that you're working. That's really what we're praying. God, I just need to know that you're here and that you're working. Remind me of that. As we pray for guidance and wisdom, show me, God. Guys, we hate to ask for directions, right? And thankfully now we just ask our phones and nobody needs to know about it. You didn't used to be able to do that. Now we just cheat and we follow directions on here and we're like, okay, I got there, boom, whatever. But we hate to ask for directions. We hate to admit, I don't know. I don't know. You come to me with a question. When do we move? Somebody asked me this. So next week we're downtown, right? I don't know. Because we're waiting on a couple more inspections. I don't know. I wish I did. Because I'd feel more in control. But over and over again, by the way, this is how humble and mature people live. Because you don't know. And it's not humble to pretend like you do. And it's not even mature. I mean, even if you were arrogant, it's not mature to act like you know something you don't know. It's okay to hit your knees and say, God, I need wisdom. I need your guidance. This third one, I lack some resource, or I lack motivation, or I want to share my faith. I want to invite this coworker to church, especially downtown because we work right down the street, but I lack the courage to do that. And it's great to just say, Lord, I lack. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are constantly coming to God saying, I don't have this. You tell me to have this. I should have this by now, but I don't. So help me. Save me. And as I said at the outset of this message, one of the remedies for you if you don't pray this way is do something risky, do something scary, do something bigger than you so God has to show up. And if you're sitting there like, I don't know, what would that thing be? Like, ooh, I'll just take a risk. No, just, do you know if you simply live the life that God called you to live, that would be risky and scary and bigger than you? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus did not intend to make the Sermon on the Mount like hard. He intended to make the Sermon on the Mount impossible so that every single person hearing him said, I know that is the beautiful life. That is the life of grace. But Jesus, I can't live that way. Not apart from your presence, not apart from your direction, not apart from your power, not apart from your grace. I mean, if you just try to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, there's going to be situations every single day where you're like, God, I am desperate for you just to do those two basic things. Because I do not love you foremost at all times. I have idols. And my heart is an idol factory, always producing the next new thing of like, ooh, this should be my priority. I should spend all my time and money there. This is going to be great. Just to love God and to love your neighbor, just to walk in repentance and faith, just to serve your local church with giving and forgiving and all of that stuff is going to require risk and put you in terrifying circumstances that you'll say, God help. But if you walk in obedient faith, and here's the promise of his word, he already is with you. But he will manifest himself in your life in real world situations where you're like, God, I know you're here. And I think God wants something greater for each one of you. And I know God wants something greater for our church as a whole in 2020 than just being average, than just accomplishing what we can accomplish. So let's pray these kinds of prayers together.